Matt read for us from Hebrews chapter 11. And there in verse 32, the writer says that time would fail him to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And there he mentions four of the judges that we have recorded for us in the book of Judges. And he lists another judge there with Samuel, but his story would be in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to turn back tonight. We looked at Jephthah a few weeks ago, and I want to turn back this time to chapter 6. We're working our way back a little bit, and want to look tonight at some things that we can learn from the story of Gideon. When we come to chapter 6, we read a very familiar passage, sadly, a very familiar passage in the book of Judges. In verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We mention from time to time, I mention from time to time, did this morning, in talking about Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God. And how, you know, there can be men and women who appear righteous before men. We can put on a good show at times. We can even do some good things and appear righteous before men. But to be righteous before God is what we're aiming for. God knows our hearts. God knows everything about us. And so He would know truly if we were righteous or not. What I haven't emphasized much is that the same is true about this statement. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's all sorts of evil going on in the world today, and the world doesn't see it as evil. There are still a few things in this country that are still held as being evil. That list is dwindling. But just because the world doesn't think it's evil doesn't mean it's not. And when we talk about things like abortion and murder, which is what abortion is, you know, people understand that's evil. The world doesn't necessarily see it as evil, but it is evil. We talk about homosexuality and sin surrounding that. More and more, the world sees that as an acceptable thing, but that's still evil in the sight of the Lord. And there are a lot of people who would agree with those statements. There are a lot of people in the church, there are a lot of religious people who agree with those statements. But you start coming on down the list. Adultery is more and more commonly accepted in the world. It's just one of the things that happens when people get married. But it's still evil in the sight of the Lord. And it should then, in turn, still be evil to us. And maybe adultery is not involved. Maybe two people just can't get along and they get a divorce. And while the world might see the harm that can come to children and the relationships involved, they surely don't see that as evil. And many in the religious world see no problem with it, but it is evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we read through the Scriptures, we find a lot of things that would be evil in the sight of the Lord. So let's be mindful of that. Let's try to learn not what our standard for good and evil is, but what the Lord's standard for good and evil is. And let's try as best we can to avoid following the example that the Israelites set so often by doing evil in the sight of the Lord. As a result of their evil, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, 7 years doesn't seem, at least as I'm reading through, doesn't seem like that long of a period of time. The previous verse in chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, the previous verse to chapter 6, says that they had rest for 40 years. Now, 40 years, that's a good long time to have rest. Well, there's only 7 years that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianites. I tell you, you're suffering for 7 years. That is a long 7 years. It doesn't take very long to suffer to realize this isn't a place I want to be. Sometimes when you're in a comfortable situation, it does take a while to remove yourself from that good standing, that position before God. But it really doesn't take very long to have you crying out to someone or something for deliverance. And they cry out to God. And it's interesting, we're not going to go through very detailed, but what they were doing to Israel, they're just coming in, destroying their crops, and just causing them to be impoverished. Now, God, in a number of ways, could have destroyed their crops. He could have sent locusts. In fact, he'll say in this chapter that the people and the camels that came were as locusts. Why didn't God send locusts? Well, he's just using these people. He's using the people to prove a point to them, I believe, that you could have driven them out. I gave you the power. I gave you the land. If you had driven them out, you would have been free from the oppression. You would have been free from the influence that they are exerting upon you, that's causing you to go back into sin time and again. And when the Lord told them, I'm not going to remove them after they failed to drive them out, and they would continue to be a thorn in their side, well, that's what we see. So they're destroying their crops. They're bringing them to their knees. And they, again, cried out to the Lord in verse 7 because of the Midianites. So the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel in verse 8 who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you've not obeyed my voice. And we saw a very similar thing spoken in the days of Jephthah when we were over there in chapter 10. In fact, there the Lord ended, he concluded that first statement with, I will deliver you no more. And here, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. But he's saying, I've given you everything you needed. I have blessed you with all the blessings you needed to succeed, but you failed to obey me. And I think to sum up, what the Lord is telling them here is, you're crying out to me for help, but you're where you are because of your own choice. Now, it's not to say that God is sitting up there refusing to help them because, hey, you made your bed, you got to lie in it. That's sometimes what we say. That's sometimes what we do. That's not exactly what God is telling them. I think God wants them to know why they are where they are, because he's going to deliver them, and they need to learn this lesson. You know, this isn't just happened to them. This isn't just, well, some unfortunate circumstances have come upon these poor people. But they brought it on themselves. And sometimes when we're suffering and we might cry out for help, help may come. The Lord may send help. And brethren, we might help one another, but it's important to let folks know when they're in suffering, when they're facing trouble because of sin they've committed, we don't need to try to smooth that over. We don't need to try to pretend like it. We don't like to admit when things are our fault. We don't like to admit that I'm here, this happened because of something I did, but we need to know that so that we can avoid the mistake. It's not I told you so. It's not in some way that we're trying to put someone down, but we need to let people know. I need to know. If it's me, let me know how we got where we are so we can try to avoid that. So the Lord, again, I don't think he's just up there saying, well, I told you this was what's going to happen. He did. He's wanting to remind them of why they are where they are. You have not obeyed my voice. That's why you're suffering. And just let me say, if we're not obeying God, we're going to suffer. And we're going to suffer greatly. And it won't be because of anything anybody else did. It will be because we did not obey the voice of the Lord. But the Lord's going to deliver them. Verse 11, the story turns to Gideon and the calling of Gideon. An angel of the Lord came. We're not going to read verse by verse. Time won't allow that this evening. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and he does greet him in verse 12. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Remember, that was the same statement that was made about Jephthah. The Lord, when he's choosing people to be a deliverer for his people, he didn't just go out and say, I'll choose you. You know, random folk. He chooses men and women who were people of some substance. Here in Gideon, a mighty man of valor. And Gideon, I think, through the story, proves that what is said about him is the truth. Well, he is told to take his father's younger bull, to tear down the altar to Baal, and then to offer a sacrifice upon the wood from the wooden image that would be torn down. And Gideon does that. Though it tells us that he was a little apprehensive about it, so he didn't do it by day, he rather did it by night. But there's nothing that indicates that the Lord was in any way upset with that decision. Sometimes when we take those first steps, there is some timidity. And sometimes we've got to get over the fear, the anxiety. You remember Nicodemus first came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, but when he came with Joseph of Arimathea at the end to take the body of Jesus to bury it, he was no longer coming by night. He had grown in his faith and his determination. So here Gideon, he begins a little fearful. He comes by night to do this. But then when it comes about and everybody sees what's going on, he doesn't hide. He doesn't run. He takes responsibility for that. But let's do read a few verses here. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Does that sound familiar? Any other places in the Bible that we read something like that? Just the next book over, we're going to read, not the next book, we got Ruth and then 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel, we read that Saul says something very similar. When Samuel calls Saul to be king, he's of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the least of the tribe of Benjamin. Very similar thing that Gideon says here. And rather than seeing Gideon as some weak individual who just refuses to do what the Lord wants him to do, I think we see a very humble man. I think that as the story unfolds, we don't find a coward. We don't find one who's always second-guessing what the Lord says. We find a man who wants to be sure, but he's humble. And when the Lord tells him, "It's not you. You know, don't worry about who you are and where you're from. I'm going to be with you. I sent you," there at the end of verse 14. In verse 16, "Surely I will be with you." There are times when we might feel inadequate for the job that we've been given to do. And what we need to realize is we are. If it's just up to us, we can't do anything. But it's not just up to us. The Lord will be with us so long as we're doing His work. And we can have that confidence. When we ever get to thinking that we can do anything, we need to go back and reevaluate ourselves and continue studying. But I don't think we see Gideon here as someone that just is refusing to do the Lord's will. In verse 19, in verse 18, he says, "Don't leave. I want to prepare something." Gideon goes in verse 19, prepares the young goat. In verse 20, the angel says, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock, and pour out the broth," and he did so. And this whole section here, we find a reverence in Gideon. We find his obedient nature. He's doing what the angel is telling him. And in verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." His reaction when understanding that he's in the presence of the Lord was one of fear, one of trembling. And really, that should be the reaction of those who come face to face in this manner. We talked about this with Isaiah. We talked about this with Jeremiah. We've talked about this, the same type of thing. When people come into the presence of the Lord, you have John in Revelation chapter 1 who fell at his feet, fell at the Lord's feet as dead. That is the reaction. Peter in Luke chapter 5, when he understood who Jesus was, he fell at his feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." That should always be our recognition when we understand our place before God. So he goes on. He is obedient there, taking the bull, destroying the altar. The people come out when they see the altar has been taken down. In verse 30, they tell Gideon's father, Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." Now, earlier we read that it was Gideon's father's idol. The altar that was torn down belonged to him. But he speaks up, and he's learned a lesson. In verse 31, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by mourning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." I think we see a great point here with Gideon's father. There are some people who are in sin. They've committed sin up to this point in life. That's where they've been, in sin. They've refused to turn from that. But if they're going to repent, there has to be a moment in time when they repent. And then they get it, you know, they understand, and they're wanting to then do what's right. And I think we see that moment here with Gideon's father. It was his altar. His son tears down his altar. Now, he could have been furious. He could have joined with the other men of the city, enraged at it. But what he learns is, you know, Baal is nothing. If Baal is upset with this, if Baal wants to do something to Gideon about tearing down his altar, let Baal do it. Let Baal destroy him for it. Baal's not going to do anything, because Baal is nothing. He's worth it, just a worthless image set up by man. We were studying, when I was in Kenya, about marriage and divorce, and we were going over some false teaching, some false practices that were there. And there's two men there with me, and as we studied it and from the scriptures drew some conclusions, the one man looked at the other and said, Well, this isn't what you've always believed and taught. And I stopped him right there. I didn't even have to get an answer from the other fellow that was there. I just said, "It doesn't matter if it's what he's always believed and taught. If he learns this right now, just as you're learning it, and he accepts it, that's what the scriptures teach, then maybe right now is the first time he's believed the truth on it, but that's okay. You know, we all have to start somewhere." And the fellow admitted that, yes, right now, this is the first time I've seen that. But he clung to the truth. And then he was apt to teach the truth. He was going to do that. And there comes a point when we have to allow people to repent. Sometimes we're not very good at that. Sometimes somebody's been in sin all their life, and we just expect they're going to keep sinning. And so when they try, we think, you know, it's not sincere. You know, and we come up, we try to use John the Baptist when he told that group that came to be baptized, "Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance." But we try to use that as an example to say, "See, you need to show me some evidence first." Well, they are showing evidence. When they say, "I've been wrong," when Gideon's father speaks up here and says, "You let Baal plead for himself," he's showing evidence that he's turned to the Lord. And so let's encourage people to do that. And when they do it, let's help them. Don't discourage them. So in verse 32, he then calls his son Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar." Well, then everybody seems that they get together then, and they go, and they're going to camp against the Midianites. And it's interesting that they've got some others in Israel now to help them. In verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the... I practice this name a bit, and I still pause every time I see it. The Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So we've got a good portion of the nation of Israel who've gathered together here to fight against Israel. So we're now getting to the part of the story that everybody remembers. I mentioned how when we think of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, there are certain things that we remember about those stories. But that's not all we should remember. We want to look at the whole story and see what we can understand. But now we're getting to the part. We've got a lot of people who've gathered together. But Gideon is still a little uncertain. And when you look at what Gideon does, and you see that the Lord is patient, you see that the Lord continues to reassure him, and then my mind goes back to Zechariah, when the angel appears to him and tells him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son, and Zechariah questions him, well, he's made mute. And Gabriel tells him, because you did not believe me. So what's the difference between what Zacharias did and what Gideon does? Well, on the surface, there's not a lot of difference. Gideon is told by the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And he asks the Lord, you know, how can I know this? And asks for a specific sign. And that's what Zacharias asked about concerning the birth of John. The difference is the Lord knows what's in their heart. On the surface, it may be the same, but the Lord knew, Gabriel knew, that Zacharias had some unbelief there and that needed to be dealt with. And so he dealt with Zacharias in that way. Here with Gideon, it's not seemingly a matter of unbelief, but just wanting confirmation. And I'd like to just pause there and say, there's nothing wrong with wanting confirmation. In fact, I think sometimes we're too quick to jump on board a particular thought or teaching. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5, we read a statement that by itself, we might not completely understand exactly how it would always apply. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. It just simply says, test all things, hold fast what is good. What does that apply to? Well, he says all things. And even though I know all can even be defined by the context, he's talking about the Spirit in verse 19. He's talking about the will of God in verse 18. He talks about prophecies in verse 20. So then in verse 21, test all things. And then hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So I think in the context, the all things would be all things from God, all things claiming to be from God. Test those things. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4. And I really think that John is saying much the same thing. He expounds on it just a little bit more. 1 John chapter 4 in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he goes on to say, this is how you can know the Spirit of God. There are a lot of people who claim to speak for the Lord. You remember the old prophet in 1 Kings when the man of God goes to Jeroboam, curses the altar, and he is invited back by Jeroboam to eat with him, and he tells Jeroboam, no, the Lord told me when I get finished here that I'm not supposed to go back the same way that I came, and I'm not supposed to go in anybody's house and eat. And so he goes back a different way, but then he meets that old prophet who says, after inviting him and hearing the same response, well, I am a prophet too, and the Lord told me to tell you, come back with me. That young man of God, I'm sure, wishes he would have tested the spirits. I think he probably, seeing that lion coming after him, because he had already been told before the lion comes, this is what's going to happen. When he sees that lion, I'm sure he thought, I wish I hadn't been so easily duped there. Well, how does that relate to Gideon? I think Gideon is showing us here kind of the attitude that we need to have. When we're told the Lord wants us to do something, let's make sure about it. You know, there are some things that we can look and look, and we've got all kinds of passages. We just got to push and kick and pull and try to get people involved. They don't really want to move because it's not something they're interested in doing. But then they hear about this thing over here, something they really like to do, something they would enjoy, and you just give them a little sliver of hope that that's what the Lord wants, and they're just all over it without even looking. And so Gideon, he wants confirmation. And he begins understanding that, you know, Lord, be patient with me here. So in verse 36, he begins there, if you're going to do this, put a fleece of wool. I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry all around, then I'll know that you truly intend for me to do this. Well, he gets up the next morning, he wrings out the fleece, and he's got a bucket of water, a bowl full of water at the end of verse 38. Say, all right, you got confirmation. Well, he wants more confirmation. He said, come on, Gideon. You know, enough is enough. The Lord doesn't say that to him. In verse 39, Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. And maybe Gideon's thinking, you know, there could have been some natural phenomena that went on. There may be some natural cause for that fleece to be wet and everything else. Maybe that fleece, maybe everything else was wet and it kind of soaked it up. But we got to be sure about this. We're talking about life and death. If we're going to battle against this formidable foe, we got to be sure. And so, Lord, let the fleece be dry and all around it be wet. Now, if that happens, we know it's not just some natural thing that happened. You know, that surely would be from the Lord. Well, the Lord did that. And again, I think an example for us to follow. You know, when it comes to things, matters of life and death, don't you want to be sure? Don't you want to know for certain that that's what the Lord would have you to do? So you get one verse. You get just a little sliver of, well, this may be. And well, hold on. Let's be sure. You say, well, we're not going to battle against anybody. Yes, we are. We absolutely are. We're in a battle every day. Yeah, but it's not life and death. It's more than life or death. It's a battle for our soul and a battle for the souls of others. And so let's be sure about what we're doing. Let's serve God with confidence. And I think Gideon serves as a good example for that. So now he's got his sign, signs, plural, and he's going to go to battle. But when the people gather together, there's 32,000. Now that's a pretty big number. Not as many as the Midianites, but it's a formidable army. And so if they go into battle with these 32,000 men, it very likely would end up that they would just forget God all over again. Who needs God? We've got 32,000 soldiers. We can just fight our way out of this. Well, the Lord didn't want to chance that. He didn't want to even make that a possibility, because he knew it was very possible. And so he said, we got to get this number down a little bit, so here's what you do. You just go ahead and give them the option. If any of you are faint-hearted, if any of you all are afraid, just go ahead and leave. And it tells us that 22,000 left when given that opportunity. I don't know that, you know, they're going to die and go to hell because they turned back. Gideon himself is afraid. When the Lord finally gets them down to the 300 that we're going to get to, and he says, all right, now it's time to go to battle, but if you're afraid, you take your servant and you go down there and you just listen to what's going on. Well, that story could have gone two ways then. Gideon could have said, no, I don't need to go down there. Lord, I've got you've given me enough confirmation. I've got the men you want me to have, and we're going to go. But that's not what the story says. The story says he took the servant. They went down. He was afraid. You know, it's okay to be afraid. A lot of times it's good to be afraid because we recognize the seriousness of the situation. But we have the 22,000 that turn back. So they're left with 10,000. The Lord said, that's still too many. So here's what we got to do to get the number on down. You're going to go down, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to point out to you which ones you're to take and which ones you're not to take. That's what he says first in verse 4 of chapter 7. He says, the one that I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So it seems like the Lord's saying, I'm just going to go through it and just point them out. One, two, one, two. But then when they get down, he says, well, here's what I want you to do. Just to observe. And when they get down to the river, there are going to be some that lap the water like dogs. There's some that are going to get down on their knees and drink the water. And you take the ones that lap like the dogs. So out of 10,000 men, as he's observing, he finds that there are 300 who lap like the dog. And I've read some things about the lapping and the getting down on the knees. And I'm not saying that there's not something there. I'm just saying I don't feel confident in saying anything about it. I don't think the scriptures, at least to me, I can't find anything there to really grab hold of and say, well, here's why the ones that got down on their knees were rejected. I think the bigger part of the story is, the Lord knew he got to get the number down there, and here's a way to differentiate. There'd be a lot less people to lap like a dog than to get down on their knees. I don't know that there's a great spiritual thing there that we need to determine to be men that lap like dogs. I don't know that that's the teaching here. The teaching is to trust in the Lord, because now we're down to 300 men. Now, Gideon's got his sign. He had his army, but now he's lost his army, and he's got his men. And the Lord says, you need to go. In verse 9, it happened on the same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. There you go. Go. But if you're afraid, in verse 10, go down to the camp with Pur your servant, and you shall hear what they say. So they do. They go down. And what they hear is, you've got two men. There's been a dream. And the one had dreamed that a loaf of barley bread, in verse 13, tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, struck it so that it fell over, and the tent collapsed. That doesn't seem like much of a dream. But the fellow heard it, and he said, it's the sword of Gideon. Now, I don't know what they knew about Gideon. I don't know what they knew about the sword of Gideon. But what Gideon heard was, the Lord has warned them, he's told them. It's another sign. It's more confirmation. Now, they are afraid of the sword of Gideon, because as the story unfolds and they go into the camp and they've got their swords and their pitchers and their torches and they break the torch, what are they also have some words, and the word is, it's the sword of Gideon. I'm sure after that dream it's been kind of passed around, the sword of Gideon. Who's Gideon? And they're fearful. They don't know how many people Gideon's got. Well, this is the part of the story you know. They come into the camp. They break their pitchers. They shout the sword of Gideon. And they don't really have to do a thing. The people in all of the turmoil and all of the chaos, they're killing one another. The enemy is. And so not a lot that Gideon has to do, but it doesn't mean they didn't have to fight. They do fight, and they're not just content to drive them away from the camp. They're going to pursue. And as they pursue, we find that they're tired. They cross the Jordan. We're over into chapter 8 now. And Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him. They crossed over, and they're exhausted. So we know they've been fighting, but they're still in pursuit. Isn't that a great example? You ever get tired? You ever get tired mentally? You're just wore out. There's just so much that has happened, and you wonder, can I take any more? How much can I go on with? Well, be like these guys. It's okay to be exhausted. It's good to be exhausted. In Galatians chapter 6, what's the admonition there? Do not grow weary in doing good. And the thought is that it's possible to grow weary in doing good, but don't give up. Keep going. And so, exhausted, they continue to pursue. Well, they ask for help from the men of Succoth. You know, we're pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian, and can you give us provisions? And, well, do you have them? Have you captured them? You know, if you had them in your hand, maybe we'd help you, but they're still on the run. If y'all aren't successful, they might come here and deal with us. Well, they're going to be dealt with. Gideon and his men, they find Zeba and Zalmunna, and they take care of them. And then they come back to Succoth, and he says in verse 15, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? You know, sometimes that's the way people are. You know, who's winning the battle? Who's going to come out on top? That's who we want to be with. And if we're unsure, well, we'll just not pick either side. We're not going to help these kings, we're not going to help you. We're going to stay out of it. Because we don't know who's going to win and how that's going to benefit us. It doesn't matter who's going to win. There's a right and a wrong. There's a good and an evil. Join the side of good. Whether it looks like they're going to win or not, that's who you should be with. And so we might read this story and think, well, why are they so harsh with these men of Succoth? You know, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. They didn't need to know how it was going to turn out. If Gideon is a man of God and he's fighting for God and God's people, that's who I want to be with. But they were unwilling. And so in verse 17, they tore down this tower and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? So they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. The youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. I don't want to make too much out of all of that last portion there. Other than, you know, we do see fear in this young man. Is he a coward? Gideon raising a coward who's not willing to fight? No, he's got a young boy that's afraid. You know, sometimes we want the young men to be men, act like a man. You know, act your age. And really, a lot of times what we mean is, act my age. You know, They're boys. They're young men. And they develop differently. And so, I don't know exactly what's going on here, but maybe there's something that we can take from that. So then, at the end, you think, well, all's well that ends well. In verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. What a wonderful declaration. A great opportunity for Gideon here if he's in it for the fame, the riches, the glory, and the honor. And in the face of that, he does what's right. He tells you, you've already got a king. You've already got somebody ruling over you. It's God. Submit to him. But then in verse 24, Gideon says, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earring from his plunder, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment. Each of them threw into the earrings from his plunder. You've got the weight there. Quite a bit of gold. But then in verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. You know, you got a great statement in verse 23. The Lord shall rule over you. But then you read that last part. What are you doing, Gideon? Didn't you learn something? Where did we start this whole story? Where did the cycle begin again? They were worshiping idols. And here you've got another thing being thrown. Oh, but you know, this, oh, it's harmless. It's just an ephod. It may be something to remind him of something the priest would wear. Even if the original thought might have been pure, you see where it leads. Even with the bronze serpent that Moses lifts up in Numbers chapter 21, we find later on that it becomes a snare to the children. They started worshiping it and treating it as an idol. You've got the crosses all over the place today. And while somebody might have had a good intention one day of thinking, hey, here's a cross, here's a reminder of what Jesus did for us, but don't you see the worshiping of the cross? You got people kissing them and carrying them around, and it's some sacred thing. Well, that's what. In verse 23, the Lord shall rule over you. And you remember what the Lord said when he spoke from Mount Sinai? The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other God before you. And then that second commandment, you shall not make unto thee any graven image. No likeness of anything under heaven above or under heaven or in heaven above. There was nothing to be made because God knew what it would lead to. And so it became a snare. But in verse 28, the Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Some time has passed. Since the time the Lord led the children of Israel out of Egypt, it's hard to get all the timing exactly right because some of the judges obviously overlapped. And the reason we know that is because we're given a number of 450 years for the time of the judges. But if you add up all of the judges and the rest that the people had from each of the judges, it comes up to more than 450. So it seems that in different regions, different judges ruled, maybe even overlapping. But in looking at the numbers leading up to Gideon, I think we're safe to say that about 250 years have passed. They have 80 years of rest after Othniel and Ehud. You've got another 40 after Deborah. You've got another 40 here. Again, it's hard to fix a number. I like round numbers, as I've told y'all. So let's just say 250 years. It doesn't seem like a long time. It doesn't seem like a long time that, you know, they've gone so far from where they were when God led them out of Egypt. But 250 years ago, not even quite that yet, this country was just started. You know, just the founding of the nation, 1776. Well, look how far we've come. Or look how far we've slipped. And it doesn't take looking around much at the changes that have taken place in our country to recognize the great change that can take place over that similar period of time with the children of Israel. So why did it happen? How did they get to them? Why does it keep happening again and again? Yeah, we could keep coming back, and we're going to look at Deborah, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, Deborah and Barak, and we're going to see very similar things. Same type of behavior, but why? And we see it in our own life. We see that we cry out to God, we've been suffering, we realize we're in sin, we cry out to God, He delivers us, we're comfortable again, and then we tend to fall back off. God gave the children of Israel statutes and ordinances. He gave them memorials. He gave them reminders. He gave them warnings to be reminded. There may be a word that's used more often in the book of Deuteronomy, but it wouldn't be, I don't think, by much. The word remember, or a form of that word, again and again is used. We need to remember. And one day a year is not enough for us to remember. One day out of the week is not enough for us to remember. We need to remember each and every day that the Lord shall rule over us and that we must submit to Him in everything. And so, let's be mindful of that. I hope as we've looked at some of those things that it's been helpful to you and just our daily service to God. There's a warning there about sin. There's a warning there about being sure. There's a warning there about choosing a side. Always choose the Lord's side. There's a warning about being prideful. And prideful in the sense of thinking that this little thing over here, that's not going to hurt me. It's not going to hurt. Well, it hurt the people. It hurt his son. But if you don't remember anything else, remember to remember the Lord. And don't get into the cycle that the judges were in. It's a terrible, terrible book as far as the events of the book. And we don't want to be there. The Lord has blessed us with everything we need to come out of that type of life and to enjoy the blessings that He wants to bless us with. So if you recognize that you're subject to the invitation tonight, we're going to sing, What Will Your Answer Be? And you can answer that question yourself there where you are in your pew, or if you need to obey the gospel, if you need help of the congregation, then you can let us know what we can do while together we stand and sing.